Children, you're dismissed to our children's worship as well. Well, we've heard about the church and sung about the church and worshiped as the church quite a lot this morning, haven't we? We began by reading scripture from both Old and New Testaments about the power that lies within and behind the church, namely the Spirit of Jesus, the chief cornerstone. Then we admonished each other as members of the body and soldiers of the Lord to arise and put on the whole armor of God so that we can stand firm for the kingdom. We prayed in song that the Spirit Himself might breathe new life into us and reproduce His fruit in us. We received the biblical commands to stir one another up in godly ways, to keep on meeting together and encouraging one another as we look forward to the day of Christ. And we've reaffirmed our grateful commitment to exalt His holy name above all else. It's wonderful to be the church, isn't it? Beyond those things, how do we go about building God's church? Because let's be honest, don't you want to see the body of Christ thriving, not only here, but also around the globe? How do we make that happen? Well, the simple answer, if you've been paying attention as we've studied through Acts, is we don't. Because we can't, not ourselves. It's God who sends His Spirit to empower the church's witness, as we've seen. God is the one who adds members to the body as He sees fit. The Lord Himself leads His people to adapt and organize and plan and serve and then go out with the gospel. He chooses whom to save and strengthen and send. He equips preachers and teachers and other ordinary good news tellers to reach the lost. So, as Paul would later say to one of the churches that he worked hard to help establish, I planted, another watered, but God gave the growth. Or using another image, he said, I laid a foundation and someone else is building on it, but no one can lay a foundation other than Jesus Christ. So there is a lot of work to be done, but it's God who does the work of building. Or again, as the Lord famously said to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. So we really have to give a more nuanced answer to that question of how to build a church. Because God is the only true architect and builder of His living temple on earth, just as He is of everything else, really, we're compelled to view ourselves as His fellow workers and servants and stewards. That's who we are. The church is not ours to design and shape however we wish. It belongs to Him. So we build according to His divine specifications and purposes and in harmony with His Holy Spirit. And thankfully, we're not left without guidance from the Word. If you'll allow me to channel my inner Humphrey Bogart for just a moment. Of all the settings and all the towns in all the world that Paul walked into, Ephesus provides perhaps one of the clearest models of how we can contribute to the building up of the church. Now, I want you to keep in mind today as we study Acts 19, that much of what we read is unique to this particular setting and to this stage of church history. I'll try to point this out as we go, but for that reason, we have to be very careful not to draw unwarranted conclusions from this chapter about what is normative Christian experience. Do you know what I mean by that? There are certain things that we read about, for instance, on the day of Pentecost that we've already studied, the miraculous signs that surrounded that event, that we should not see as typical today. How about the strange ordering of events when the gospel first began to cross barriers separating Jewish converts, those initial believers, from the Gentile and Samaritan converts? There were certain events and the order in which things happened that, again, we don't view as normative for the church today. What we should focus on instead, really, are the timeless principles which underlie Paul's work for over 2 years in this important imperial city. So we're going to begin our foray into Acts 19 with verse 1, and I invite you to follow along as I read the first 10 verses. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came up on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, we're going to stop there, but this whole chapter really will be the text of this message today. And as you read on, what you find is that there follow from this text two amazing stories of what we might call spiritual power encounters. The first involved extraordinary miracles done by God at the hands of Paul, such that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. The second involved the ill-advised attempts of 7 Jewish exorcists to imitate Paul by invoking the name of the Jesus that he proclaimed. Well, the efforts of these foolhardy sons of Sceva were rewarded with brutality and defeat when one man with an evil spirit leapt on them and overpowered them, leaving them to run away from the house naked and bleeding. Again, these are descriptive accounts and should not be taken as prescriptive for the church ministry today. And thank God. I don't want to see anybody running away from this place naked and bleeding. I'd rather not have that happen. What we carry away from them are reminders that God is the true source of healing and help, and that we play fast and loose with the name of Jesus to our own peril. It's also interesting to note in verses 17 through 19 how the resulting fear of the Lord and reverence for the name of Jesus led many new believers in Ephesus to confess their wicked ways and even burn their books of sorcery. In a bonfire, we're told, that sent the equivalent of about 50,000 pieces of silver up in smoke. But the primary effect of the evangelistic church planting work of Paul and his co-workers is found in verse 20. And that's where I want you to focus. We read up in verse 10 how all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Well, in verse 20, we learn that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So you remember, it's not by might, it's not by power, it is by my Spirit, says the Lord. God's church then is built by God's Spirit working through God's word. Now, the rest of this chapter recounts Paul's initial resolution in verse 21 to pass through Macedonia and Achaia, probably to visit places like Philippi, Thessalonica, and Corinth before returning to Jerusalem by sea. That was his original plan. After that, he said, "I must also see Rome." So he sent Timothy and Erastus on ahead while he remained at Ephesus just a bit longer. But Paul's plans changed dramatically when a riot broke out in that city. It was instigated by a silversmith named Demetrius, who made and sold silver idols of Artemis, the goddess who was known by the Romans as Diana. She was worshipped by the people as goddess of the hunt, goddess of the moon, goddess of fertility and childbirth, and her massive temple in Ephesus, staffed by thousands of female priestesses, was one of the 7 great wonders of the ancient world. Later in our text, in fact, verse 35, we learn how a meteorite that struck the earth near Ephesus became an object of veneration for her from the pagan population. She was credited as being the keeper of the sacred stone. And even archaeologists and secular history recounts this for us. But at any rate, claiming that Paul's gospel was bringing dishonor to the sacred mother goddess, but more than anything else, a little bit worried about his own bottom line, Demetrius incited a large crowd who began to cry out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Well, Paul, perhaps even more stirred up than he'd been in Athens, immediately wanted to go out and do a little street witnessing. Can you imagine? Here's this shouting crowd, and he says, "I'll know what I'll do. I'll take the gospel and go preach." And only with difficulty did his co-workers hold him back, because two of the team had already been accosted and roughly dragged into the local theater, and so they said, "No, this is not really the best time for you to go and share in the midst of this crowd." Well, the crowd kept shouting their slogan for hours until the town clerk, of all people, finally confronted those causing the commotion and summarily dismissed the assembly. Now, it's a pity, I think, that no modern-day city councilman or mayor or governor or even president can so quickly disperse rioters, right? I mean, some of them just hang around and fan the flames a little bit themselves. But at any rate, here's another reminder that building God's church involves warfare on a spiritual level, and that he can even use secular authorities if it pleases him to protect and further his saving work. Well, if this entire chapter in the background then, let me briefly suggest four practical principles for how to build a church God's way. And let me tell you that this applies to you no matter how long you've been a part of this church, or if you're a member of this church, or if you've ever served in positions of leadership in the church. It applies to the ministry God has given you in your home, at your workplace, in your school classes, wherever the mission of Christ takes you. So this is not just about our corporate body that we call First Baptist Church. This is about all of us who serve in the broader body of Christ on earth. I'm going to tell you how to remember these things. If you'll just remember the words step, start, stay, and stop, that'll pretty well summarize what we're going to pick up from this chapter today. As God's humble servants, stewards, and fellow workers, we have to pay careful attention to when, where, and how we do those things. We have to step outside. We have to start with the mind. We have to stay for extended periods, and we have to stop only when the Spirit directs. So, first of all, to build a church, we must step outside the church. And you know what I mean by that, don't you? We have to step outside of the church building. Get away from the church property as we live our lives for Christ and share the good news. Much of our work for church flourishing must be done outside church facilities, off of the church premises. Now, does that mean we shouldn't gather regularly for worship, fellowship, study, preaching, and ministry, and so forth? Well, of course not. I mean, Jonathan read the passage from Hebrews 10 just a moment ago. We are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. The early church was always looking for an excuse, in fact, to come together. They met together in their homes. They met together in the temple courts. Even for a while, they continued to meet in the synagogues. Don't forget, Paul spent 3 months in the Ephesus synagogue speaking boldly to his own countrymen about the kingdom of God. Now, there weren't as yet many believers among them, and this was certainly not a church, but Paul went there first, as was his custom, to this religious gathering place, right? And before he'd even come back to Ephesus, Paul had spent a lot of time inside the churches that he had planted. It's true. He encouraged them. He taught them. Because remember, this is now Paul's third missionary journey. You may have missed the transition because Luke really doesn't give us much information about his travel at the end of chapter 18. But he'd returned to Antioch. He had then gone overland through Galatia and Phrygia. These were places that the Spirit had forbade them to preach earlier. And during this period, Apollos was having quite a successful ministry in Corinth. And we learn a little bit more about that in Paul's letters. But notice how Paul's primary efforts here were concentrated not inside the fledgling congregation, which was now growing in Ephesus, started at the end of the second journey, but outside. He first found some disciples as he came to the city, says verse 1, some learners or students. But what we read about them lets us know that they really weren't saved or spirit-filled believers in Jesus. Okay, so this was really still outside of the church. He came and he met them and he began to question them, but they weren't really saved and spirit-filled believers in Christ yet. They'd only received the baptism of John, which we're told was a baptism of repentance in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. They had not yet known who and believed in the Messiah who had come in the person of Jesus. So Paul preached Christ to them. These 12 men and perhaps some of their family members believed, and they were then baptized into Jesus' name and became members of the church. Now, the fact that they were given evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence after their conversion and in association with Paul's laying on of his hands does not lend credence to modern-day claims that baptism in the Spirit should be viewed as a kind of second blessing. All right, or that the Spirit must somehow be bestowed upon believers by the imposition of hands and with the accompanying signs, sign of speaking in tongues. No, this was rather the convincing way that God testified to the reality that he had accepted and saved these uniquely situated converts. Because you remember every other time when there was a great transition made in the kingdom work and in the growth of the church, what happened? Well, at the day of Pentecost, when ordinary believers began to preach the word and people from all over the known world were converted, what did they observe? Well, they observed that these disciples were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke in tongues. That was the evidence of his coming. And then later on, some similar things happened during the transition to the Samaritans and the Gentiles. The same kinds of things happened. And so what God wanted people to know is, well, these followers, these disciples of the forerunner John, who had not yet really been fully instructed in the ways of Christ and in his Spirit and about baptism, they too had been accepted and they too were part of the church. So similar signs were meant to communicate that. Paul would later write to the Ephesian church, in fact, there is one body and one Spirit. Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female, whoever. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. So Paul, outside of the church, was demonstrating once again that God can save anybody, and he will if they believe. Then, of course, Paul spent several months outside of the church but inside the synagogue there preaching Christ. And when the Jews stubbornly persisted in their unbelief and even started speaking evil of the way of Christ, what did he do? Well, he went outside of the synagogue and he went into the hall of a man by the name of Tyrannus. This was apparently a lecture hall, probably kind of rented space. And there is a sense in which this was really one of the first church buildings in history. Now, it was temporary, of course, and we know that the church is really made up of the people, not the bricks and mortar and wood and all the rest. But it's interesting that in this space, the people first began to meet in a structure besides somebody else's home. They stepped outside and did their ministry. So listen, gathered ones, what do you think would happen if every person inside the sanctuary today, when we left, we went out, and for this week, every one of us invited three or four people to come back the next Sunday to Bible study and worship. What do you think would happen? Don't you imagine that at least some of them would accept your invitation and come? And by the way, please do that, okay? Please do that. Don't wait for somebody else to ask you, hey, where do you go to church? And could I ride along? You go out and ask them if they would like to come. So there would be more people inside to hear the gospel and potentially respond in faith to Jesus. That'd be a great thing. It is a great thing when it happens. But I want to suggest to you that that's not the way God has plan for us to build his church. It's not for us to wait for people to come inside. It's for us to go outside and share the good news of Jesus with them. That's God's way of building the church, and it doesn't rely primarily on outsiders stepping into the place of worship. It depends on insiders stepping outside these walls and sharing the good news. And that leads us to a second principle today. Not only must we step outside to find potential living stones that God will place within his temple, we also must start with their minds. Now, I want you to understand this very clearly. When I say to start with their minds, I'm suggesting that we do exactly what Paul did here in Ephesus. And he's done it before. We need to change people's hearts by engaging their minds with the good news. Okay? Now, pay attention, and I'll tell you what I mean by that. I mentioned in one of my earlier sermons that in Athens, the great apostle reasoned with the religious in the synagogue and conversed with the curious in the marketplace. And I said then, we ought to do the same things, right? Well, Paul did much the same thing here. He reasoned with his fellow Jews from the Old Testament and conversed not only with the initial group of would-be disciples, but also with a presumably Gentile audience in Tyrannus' lecture hall. Interesting, by the way, that Luke tells us in verse 9 that Paul also reasoned with this latter audience. You see? Reasoning, that's using the mind, appealing to the mind. But notice up in verse 8, he indicates, Luke does, that Paul spoke and reasoned in this manner in a deliberate attempt to persuade. So he reasoned and persuaded them. As he was later to write in 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade men. So how does all that influence the way we should present the gospel and thus help to solidly build the Lord's church? Well, it means that we should strive to reach people's minds. That involves appealing to their understanding of divine truth, basically sharing what God has revealed about himself, about them, about sin, about salvation, about heaven and hell, those things. And we are to fill in the gaps left by people's ignorance of such truths. There's a lot of people that you begin to share the truth about the gospel and they'll say, oh, I didn't realize you believed that. Is that really a thing? I've heard all these terminologies. I just thought that was superstition. Some people would actually say that. And then perhaps we correct their misperceptions of truth about God, Christ, and the gospel. You see, what often happens instead of reasoning and persuading people, engaging their minds, is we appeal to their emotions. We tell stories and we say, you know, there's all kinds of wonderful things that will happen to you when you come to trust Christ. And those things are true, right? But what we do is we appeal to their emotions and we urge upon them a decision that some of them haven't thought deeply enough about to make a reasoned conversion decision, right? So we have to be careful not to so emphasize the emotional aspect of coming to Christ that we fail to engage the truth that can be presented and understood with the mind. Do you know that God wants people to know who he is? He wants people to understand. And even though he's far beyond our comprehension in the end, there are certain things that he has made very clear in creation, in human conscience, in history, certainly in Jesus and the scripture, that he wants people to grasp. And sometimes that takes a little bit of time. That takes a little bit of explanation. Instead of just saying, oh, come on, you know, we're going to fill you with the fear of God, which is a real thing, and it actually came upon these people. But instead of that, we're going to reason with you and tell you the truth about these things. You know, in the worst case scenario, sometimes we urge people just to exercise sheer willpower, and they end up saying things and doing things, making commitments that they're really very ill-equipped mentally and ill-prepared to make. That's why there are so many serious warnings in the Bible to those who would trust Christ. You need to count the cost. You know, you need to understand what it means to pick up your cross and follow Jesus. There's warnings in Scripture about not falling away and making one's calling and election very sure. He's not suggesting that a true believer can ever lose his or her salvation, because when Jesus saves, he saves permanently, doesn't he? No one can snatch you out of his hand. But it's often a little bit hard to distinguish between genuine faith and counterfeit faith. And the only way we really know for sure objectively is by looking at people's works, by looking at their perseverance in the faith, and by seeing whether or not there is a lifestyle change of repentance and holiness that is in evidence. Now, don't hear me saying that ours is not an emotional religion too, because it is. We ought to have emotions that follow. Once we understand something with our mind, we begin to understand how great God is. Yeah, sometimes there are tears of repentance, and those can be very real. And we ought to be moved and passionate about our faith. But we should make it abundantly clear from the very outset in ministry and missions, especially to critics of the church and the gospel, that ours is a reasonable faith. So I promise you that once you step outside, you're going to find a whole lot of people who have a lot of misconceptions and a lot of false ideas and a lot of ignorance about the things of God, and you need to start reasoning with them, showing them from Scripture exactly what God says. Even if they don't end up accepting it, at least you can tell them the truth about it. To reach the minds of others with gospel truth means that we ourselves, of course, must avoid conformity to the world's way of thinking. Do you know that that's one of the reasons our witness can also often be so weak? Is because we're trying to reason with people and tell them the way of faith, and they say, well, why aren't you doing that? Whoops. Paul said in Romans 12, we are not to be conformed to the world's ways of thinking. We are to be transformed by the what? Renewing of our minds. If our minds are renewed, if we know the truth and are living by it, then we'll have the opportunity and the right to share with somebody else. Don't expect to be successful in reaching anyone's mind with the gospel if indeed you have a mind that is conformed and values the things that the world values. Well, a third way to build a church and the church, we must stay for extended periods. Step outside the church, start with the minds of unbelievers, and stay at the task no matter how long it takes. Here I'm not emphasizing geography as much as I am persistence. Now, I realize that sometimes the two of those things go together. Had Paul not experienced, Paul would not rather have experienced the ministry success he did if he had not committed to stay in the synagogue for a period of 3 months, every week, reasoning with the people from Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And then to stay for 2 years after that in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, you see, Paul did stay geographically in the same spot over the long haul, because that's indeed what the Lord wanted him to do. But you know, 3 months or 2 years or any period of time, there is no magic number. The timeless principle involved is this: our service in letting Jesus use us to build his church should not be limited to brief encounters focused on quick results. Because that's how we like to do lots of things. We don't like to wait on anything in this increasingly throwaway society. We want everything to be instant, all right? And sometimes we think about that in terms of our discipleship and church work. We want to see the greatest results with the most tiny amount of effort and time spent doing these things. I'm afraid we often have shot ourselves in the foot, so to speak, when it comes to church work. Our evangelism training, for example, has frequently focused on how to share the gospel in 3 minutes or less and then pressing for an immediate decision on the spot. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't certain times that we ought to be able to share the gospel like that. And it could be that that's the only window for witnessing that we have, and we ought to make the best of it. Okay, so I'm not saying that we don't ever do that. But for the most part, that's based on the false premise that most of our witnessing should be kind of confrontational, cold turkey encounters with people that we'll probably never, ever see again. And again, if that's the case, if you meet one person, if you have an opportunity and that's the last time, then share it with all of your heart. But for the most part, the work of the church consists of actually staying around and answering questions and getting to know people and knowing what drives them and what hurts them and how you can address their needs, you see? How about our calls for workers and teachers? That's always fun. You know, we have a need in a particular area of ministry, so we put out the call, and guess what we always emphasize? Oh, this is easy. You won't have to prepare much for it. And besides that, you just make a short-term commitment to it. Well, once again, there are some things that applies to. We've made an appeal for vacation Bible school workers, which if you haven't figured out yet, we're starting tomorrow. This is our normal decor for worship. So yes, you can involve yourself temporarily in something and give it your all, and then you can go and crash and rest for a little while. But we so emphasize that sometimes that we forget. You know what God is looking for? He's looking for people who will commit to ministry long term and just say, wherever God calls me, and it may not be the same as somebody else, but whatever it is that God calls me to be involved in, whether it's a formal ministry in the church or not, I'm going to stick with it until he tells me differently. And I'm going to stay and invest my life in that ministry. I cannot tell you, and I won't even take the time to try, all the different people who weren't teaching Sunday school, they weren't on some church committee necessarily, and they got no pay, they got no recognition really publicly, but they just said, I see a need in this church and I'm going to meet it. And they started doing that. Guess what? They had a ministry and they stuck with it and God blessed it. And you probably know people like that in your life as well. So building a church, and the Bible itself uses that architectural metaphor, is like building any other physical structure in certain ways. The foundation, as we've already seen, that's most important. But the superstructure and the rooms and the levels can't just be slapped together haphazardly either. I should know. I've built some things like that. And what happens is they fall apart. They don't last very long. Why are you laughing? So when Paul speaks about building the church, he says, let each one take care how he builds. We've got to pay attention to not only God's design for his church, but the quality of the materials we use. And guess what? It takes time. You have to stay at something longer than just an afternoon or longer than just a short period of time. You have got to commit yourself not just to brief encounters and quick results, but over the long haul. You have to stay where God has brought you. What if Paul would have been immediately put off by the lack of knowledge exhibited by his initial audience in Ephesus? Can you imagine him getting there and interviewing these people and they said, well, we don't know about the Holy Spirit. We never heard of him. We just had John's baptism. We don't know about the Messiah and all this. What if Paul would have just said, well, you know what? You should have been instructed better than that. But I really don't have time to spend any time filling in the gaps here for you because I've got bigger evangelistic fish to fry in other parts of the city. What if he had done that? No, he took some time to do that. We don't know how long, but he spent some time and actually made some disciples and church members. What if Paul had given up at the first sign of stubbornness and criticism in the synagogue? Well, we're told that he had some disciples that he took with him when he left. So for 3 months, he reasoned, and at least some of them, over that longer period of time, came to believe, and he took them with him as part of the growing nucleus of that church in Ephesus when he left and went to the lecture hall. And what if Paul had settled for the quick and easy method of church growth? Ooh, don't get me started on this. Paul could have marketed those healing handkerchiefs, right? Some people have tried to do that today. He could have publicized the showdown between the demons and Siva's sons and then stepped in and shown them how real exorcisms are done, right? He could have done that. He could have maybe handed out tracts at the local book burning ceremony. He would have drawn a much larger crowd, don't you think, if he'd have done some of those things. But he didn't do that. And I'm not saying that, again, there's not ever any call for publicizing things and doing that. But Paul did not settle for those get big quick schemes. You know what he did? He focused on faithful preaching of the gospel, application and explanation of the word, persistent reliance on the Spirit, and trusting teamwork among the mission team members. Even occasionally, they accepted help from the pagan authorities. Can you believe that? And all of this was because they had determined that they were going to stay as long as necessary. So listen, Christian church member, you must not give up when your life and the church don't seem to be progressing as quickly as you'd like. I found that to be the case with so many people who kind of hop from church to church. As they get in, they find some good things, but things don't happen as quickly as they'd like them to, and so they just move on, find something more exciting in their view. That's not the way to grow a church and build your discipleship. Sometimes there are obstacles that we encounter that are more sizable. Maybe you've confronted some of these. Maybe they're more numerous and more frequent than you'd expected when you first signed on as a disciple of Jesus. Or when you first said, you know, I'll take on to this ministry or I'll follow the Lord here. And all of a sudden, it just seems like everything goes haywire. You say, whoa, wait a minute. I didn't plan for this. Don't give up. Continue to work. Continue to seek the Lord. Trust Him. Most of all, of course, don't give up on the people to whom you're witnessing and ministering. I don't know why some people see the light the first time they hear gospel truth. It just seems to click, and they are immediately on the Lord's side. And others, of course, persist in unbelief for years. I don't know why that is, but I don't need to know. God knows, and He knows how to use you over the long haul to help be an influence on somebody else. In fact, I would just tell you, Christian, that He's using you and your efforts to be holy and a Christ-like witness. He's using you more than you possibly could imagine. You can't see it, perhaps, but we know from what the Word of God says that His Word always accomplishes what He sends it out to do. So don't give up. Keep on serving and keep on sharing. Which leads us finally to this. Stop only when the Spirit moves. And I don't mean stop being a disciple or stop witnessing. I mean stop some specific ministry or some specific direction if that's what God wills. This fourth principle, in fact, flows naturally from the third. Stay for prolonged periods if necessary, but feel free to stop what you're doing and transition to something else when God indicates that it's time. Just be sure that it's God and not you or not somebody else. We didn't read to verse 21, but I'd like for you to look at that now. Look down at verse 21. After these events, speaking of the healings and exorcism and the book burning, I think, Paul resolved in the Spirit to leave Ephesus and pass through Macedonia and Achaia. Now, there are some who think it should be translated, he resolved in spirit, meaning just in his own human spirit. But I happen to agree with those who say that what Luke meant was he resolved in the Holy Spirit. And the reason I say that is because how many times in Acts have we seen the Spirit forbidding or allowing or speaking or leading Paul and these other early Christian servants? You know, we see that over and over again. So I think that Paul wasn't just making a decision or flipping a coin. He actually said, I feel compelled in my spirit because the Holy Spirit is there telling me that it's time for me to go elsewhere. We're never told, by the way, precisely how the Spirit provided such guidance. Did you realize that? There's nowhere you can go in the book of Acts or really in the rest of the scripture and find a surefire way every occasion that the Spirit led in some way that you can say, this is how He did it. But as you look at the surrounding context, you know what you find out? Almost always the Spirit worked in conjunction with the Word of God. Okay? Either the written Word of God in the Old Testament or perhaps the Word of God that was shared by one of the prophets that were traveling with the mission team, and there were some of those named, and with the combined counsel of multiple believers. In other words, the Spirit seldom, if ever, led by a strong inward impression alone, experienced by only one person, apart from the regular fellowship and insight of other Christians in the church. Did you get that? The Holy Spirit seldom, if ever, led by a strong impression granted to just one person who was in isolation from the other members of the missions team or the church at large. So saying I prayed about it and felt led to do this without having any biblical precedent or any godly counsel from anybody else can be a very dangerous thing. And I encourage you not to make a habit of it. Now, I understand, and I've been there too, there are some times you're just so overwhelmed with something that you say, this is not last night's Mexican food. This is the Spirit. This is Him moving me to do this, and I must do this. And thank God that at times He moves like that. But most of the time, when God leads His people in order to build His church, how does He do it? In conjunction with the multiplicity of counselors and with the sure word of God somewhere in the background, either being read or preached or remembered in the mind. I believe one reason that so many congregations are built poorly or can't be built at all is because some self-appointed architect or spiritual construction engineer attempted to do it based on, and I'm using their words, this is what the Holy Spirit told me. It can be very dangerous. If the Spirit, through the Word and through His church, can say, go here and do this, however, He can say, through the Word and through His church, hey, it's time for you to go and build my church elsewhere among these other believers too. So, as I mentioned, Paul already had an inkling that he was headed ultimately for Rome. He didn't know it all yet. In fact, he would have probably been quite disturbed had he known exactly how he was going to get there. He apparently even had missionary designs on Spain, although whether he ever made it there or not is uncertain. And to me, at least, it seems a little doubtful. So how do we then participate in building the Lord's church? How can you be a fellow worker with God? How can you be a servant and a steward such that what you do in following Jesus helps other people follow Jesus and helps Him build up His body as He sees fit? Well, it takes personal courage and commitment, if I can be so blunt. You have to be willing to step outside what are often called comfort zones. You heard that lately? You've got to step outside what you're used to, what's familiar to you, what seems comfortable to you. And what I'm really saying is you've got to step outside the cocoon of the church. It also takes careful biblical instruction. So we start by seeking a renewal of the mind. Start by letting your own mind be daily renewed with Scripture. Hear it, read it, study it, memorize it, meditate on it. All that you can. Saturate your mind with the Bible, and then you'll be able to share with other people. And when they say, oh yeah, but what about this philosophy? You say, well, this is what the Scripture says, and it seems to be more reasonable, doesn't it? Okay, so you step out of your comfort zone on faith. You start with the renewal of your mind. It also takes godly endurance. You stay at the task. Stay wherever God has led you, doing what He's commanded. And it takes also spiritual sensitivity so that we will know and we will only stop and go in another direction when the Spirit permits that. So given what you know at this moment from the Word of God and from other saints and from your own sense of calling and your own idea about the giftedness that God has blessed you with, just right now, not tomorrow, not next week, just right now, if you had to approach one person or group with the gospel outside of these walls, who would it be? Is there somebody or some group that you would go to and establish a kind of witnessing relationship with? Maybe you haven't done that yet. Maybe it's been fearful. Maybe, you know, I don't know what the issues are. But who would it be? One person, one group, in your family, at your job, in your class, what is it? Start with that. If you had to read up on one topic, or maybe bone up on a certain aspect of the Christian message, what would that be? I mean, would it require you to get to know somebody else better? Maybe just ask them about their beliefs and learn, maybe read a book about how to share with your Muslim friends. I don't know what it would be, but you start by addressing those ideas. You have to prepare a little bit, right? So start doing that, if nothing else. How about this? If you were to commit to one area of church ministry over the long haul, not just a temporary, you know, service, although I hope you do that too, but if you were to give yourself to one kind of outreach or strengthening or encouraging ministry in the body of Christ, knowing that God will supply whatever resources, strength, partners, and strategies you need, what would that be? Have you given serious prayer to that? Instead of just, you know, hearing these appeals and say, well, that's somebody else. You know, I've done my time. I kid my mother-in-law because for years and years and years, she served in Vacation Bible School. And I told her, I said, hey, we're having it this week. Come on. We'd love for somebody else to help. And you know what she said? Oh, I've done my time. It's almost like a prison sentence. I've done my time, you know. So where would you stay if God leads you? And then what if there were one practice, maybe a spiritual discipline that you might adopt or deepen to enhance your discernment of the Spirit's leadership? Because I'll be honest with you, there's some people that have no clue how to be led of the Spirit. They just think it's going to hit them like a Mack truck or a 2x4 up against the head. Sometimes God uses means like that with me. But how could you develop in your prayer life, in your study of God's Word, so that you would be able to discern when it is time for you to move in some different direction in ministry? You know, Jesus promised that when he builds his church, what? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's not just your family or your friends who ridicule you. It's not just the godless culture. The gates of hell cannot stop the church of the living God that is wholly committed to him. So be sure today that you're part of that living structure by faith in him. And if you are, then don't be afraid to join him wholeheartedly in his work, wherever he leads you. Just be careful how you build. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you as our living cornerstone today, and we praise you that like living stones, you are building us together into this household of faith, this temple in which you are worshiped and from which your word emanates and is proclaimed so that others can come and be a part too. Lord, we freely confess that it is not our strength, not our wisdom or our planning that builds your church. It is you, by your Spirit, by your word, who empowers us and directs us, sometimes corrects us, and then uses us for your greater glory. And when we get to the other side, we sometimes look back and we think, well, that's not how we really planned it to happen, and that's not what we really wanted to do. But look at what God has done. May that be our goal, to see the powerful things that you can do when our minds are fully stayed on you and when our commitments to you are kept. And we stay, and we only stop or change direction when you tell us. Father, I pray that each person here knows about their calling to salvation and is secure in that. But if not, Lord, would you move by your Spirit today to convict them? And Lord, for all of us, whether we have served faithfully for many, many decades or whether we're just now getting our feet wet in ministry, I pray that we would understand it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by your Spirit. Move among us now, we do pray. Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.